Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. We're beginning a short series this summer on passages in the New Testament that are based on the book of Isaiah. And this is the first of those passages that we'll be looking at this summer. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, to help get the context of the quote. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that we will grasp the intent and impact of this Your word, that you who have inspired Matthew to write it will also give us understanding here today. We thank you that you are a God who's on the move, you're active, you're doing things, and even when we don't see it, you are at work to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring your people into a greater state of maturity and knowledge of you. We ask that you will help us to respond to who you are and what you've done today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is the first of our messages on quotes from the book of Isaiah that we find in the New Testament. And one of the clear truths of the Word of God is that it's a unity. It's not two different books, you know, the Old and the New Testament. It's a piece. It's cut from whole cloth. And although we don't understand necessarily how they come together at all times, yet very clearly, as Jesus himself said, the Old Testament speaks about him. And we see that revealed in the New. So we see the explanation for these passages that we find in the Old Testament often very clearly explained to us in the New. And this is one of those places. This is one of the quotes from Isaiah's servant passages. There are four in the book of Isaiah that speak of this servant, the servant of the Lord who was to come, which we know was referencing the Messiah. The Messiah was to come, and his designation was the servant of the Lord. Not as we might expect this royal king, this ruler of all, is designated as the servant. He is the servant of the Lord. And when Jesus came, one of the things that he made clear was that he came to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve. And his primary position of serving was to his Father. He came because the Father sent him. He said, I only do what my Father tells me to do. And he wants everyone to look to the Father. So Jesus had that a very clear understanding of who he was, that he was a fulfillment of this servant passage. He had come to serve and not to rule at that point. There will be a day when he will be revealed as the ruler of all, but he came first of all to serve. And in fact, he came to serve us by serving his Father. He came to serve by doing all the kinds of things we see him doing, the teaching and the healing, but then ultimately and finally and most gloriously laying down his life for his people. The events of this particular Sabbath that we read just now give us some understanding of the nature of Jesus' person and ministry. Again, the theme of the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it is directed to get our attention and our affection centered in him. And here we have two incidents on the Sabbath that reveal something of what that meant to Jesus and what is being communicated to us through his actions. His actions were not random. He didn't just sort of do things willy-nilly. There was purpose behind. Remember, he only did what his Father told him to do. And so when we see these rather random acts that appear just sort of out of nowhere, people coming up to him to be healed and him going and seeking people out to heal them, various things, there was purpose behind this. And I think we see something of his purpose in this particular Sabbath, this day of rest, the seventh day that God told the people to set aside, especially to hear the word of God and to express their praise and worship of him. The Sabbath really was then about Jesus. That's what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a time when, meditating upon who God is and what he had said and done, the people would come to a better understanding of this God who was their creator and savior. So these incidents on this particular Sabbath tell us two things. They tell us what the nature and purpose of the Messiah's ministry was not. There's a negative here. He makes it very clear in this first incident when he's criticized for plucking grain from the fields on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees considered to be work and therefore forbidden under the Mosaic law. And Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. The real purpose of all this worship and all of what God has said is not that you become more strict and observant in your rituals. That is, the truth about Christianity, using that as a broad term, is not that it's a system of rules and regulations or rituals that people observe and are to get it better and better until they really have it perfected. The goal is not to learn how to do things, because we all are learners. We're all good imitators, and children learn, they imitate, they learn how to do things simply by observing. And people can learn how to go through the activities of a Christian service or Christian lifestyle. And these Jewish people had perfected it. They were experts at it. They really had it down pat. But they still wanted to make it better, and they wanted other people to recognize how good they were at it. And so pointing out their flaws, the flaws of other people. And that kind of is a telltale sign on us of if our attitude toward God is really one of simply a ritualistic religious activity, when we become very critical of other people who don't do it our way, who are not following the very prescribed methods that we or our group have determined are necessary to be right. So Jesus says, no, it's not about getting people to follow the rules and rituals of a religion more faithfully. But what is it? And he makes it clear that what it is the ministry of Jesus is to point people to the source of mercy to cure the sickness of the human heart. He healed lots of people, and the healings were in varieties of parts of the body and conditions of their situation, even death. But beyond that, it was to point to people that he had the power to change the sickness of soul, which is really the problem. People get sick and die. All this is a consequence of the sickness of soul. Not necessarily a particular person, but inherited from Adam, we are all in experiencing various degrees of sickness and weakness and debilitation to the point of death because we have inherited sickness of soul, the sin nature. And Jesus came to heal that. And so what his message on this particular Sabbath was, no, it's not about ritual, it's about the person, the one who is the Savior, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the healer of the soul, the one who can cure that which is really making you sick, and that is sin. That's the message that Jesus is communicating as the source of his ministry. And Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 then to give us that which is the motivation or the source, or where does this ministry of Jesus come from, this ministry of mercy, which is to cure the sickness of the human soul. He tells us the source. He tells us the means of this ministry, that is how it's to be done. And then he tells us the effects of this ministry of mercy that Jesus brings to us. First, the source of Jesus' ministry of mercy, we find there in verse 18. It's not really in God's compassion for people like you and me. That is, it's not about us. God's work of salvation and grace is really about him. And this is really good news for us, because what we see here is that Jesus, who is God the Son, was chosen by God the Father before time. This is impossible for us to understand. We use words, but we can't possibly understand all their meaning. Only God knows all this in its depth. But he made this choice. The eternally begotten Son, eternally begotten by the Father, was eternally chosen by the Father to be the Savior, to be the servant, to be the one who is the sin bearer. And that is then the source of this ministry that Jesus comes to actually work when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. It is there in these words, my beloved with whom I am well pleased. That is really the ultimate backdrop of all that is. This relation between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of an intense, eternal, infinite, and passionate affection for one another. So when it says God is love, that's what's being said, that the ultimate reality is relational. It's not behavior. It's not performance. It's not sheer obedience. Beyond that, it's love. It is the kind of affection and joy that is characteristic of God himself. That is what ultimate reality is. And that's why something like evolution or any other of the religious alternatives that have been invented by humanity over these millennia they fall so short. They're just cheap imitations of the real thing, because the ultimate reality is the passionate, heart-throbbing love of the God who is the most powerful and wonderful of all beings. And there it is between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Father delights in his Son. And that's the source then of his mercy, his ministry of mercy to you and me. That's what is the motivation for his displaying his mercy to us and effecting it and curing the sickness of soul. So that, as I've said before, in a way, God can't help himself. He has to love. That's just who he is. And so it's not because he sees something good in us that we're really beaten up, we're really destroyed, we're trying real hard. That's not the source of God's mercy. If the source of God's mercy is his very nature, that's the way that he is. And it's in that eternal relationship or covenant between the Father and the Son that they delight in one another. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit's in the mix too. The Holy Spirit is the one who anoints Jesus with power to carry it out. And there we see it very clearly at the baptism of Jesus. And God wanted us to understand very clearly that it's not just the Father and the Son. There is a triunity. The triune God is the Savior. It's the three in one who, in this great passionate love for one another, are the source of the mercy and the love that we need. So, this is the source of this ministry of mercy that Jesus came to bring. The means of his ministry of mercy is the proclamation of justice to the world. He says that, verse 18 again. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all of us here with exception of one. That all of us who are not descendants physically from Abraham are that which is the majority of the world, obviously. And he says, I've come to proclaim justice. That's what the means of mercy comes from. That's where it is. God tells us what justice is. We don't have a clear understanding in these days of what justice and consequently, there's all kinds of clamoring and conflicting demands for justice. But God is the one who tells us what justice is. He's the definer of all things. He's the one who tells us what love is. He's the one who tells us what good is. He's the one who tells us what evil is. He's the one who tells us what justice is. And God says that justice requires perfect obedience to God, or judgment falls upon the sinner. Justice is, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, it's the marking of iniquity. Anything that's contrary to the character of God, which is love and joy, that is, if you're sad for the wrong reason, that's really iniquity. He is anything contrary then to the character of God or the will of God is sin. And therefore, because God is a God of justice, he says that sin must be punished. It cannot reside in the very presence of God. And of course, in the unseen world, there's no hiding places. There are no distances you can go to. I mean, everything is right there. So in other words, there can be no unpunished or isolated or sin that is not separated from the very nature of the holy and loving God. It must be, or otherwise God is evil himself. God is okay with it. God doesn't really bother him all that much. That would not be justice. No, the justice of God demands that each and every thought, word, and action that is contrary to his will or character be judged. That's what justice is. So how is it that the proclamation of this kind of justice is the ministry of mercy? Jesus came proclaiming the good news. Repent, he said, because there can be no receiving of mercy until we understand the justice of God. They're connected together. You can't have one without the other. It's because God is a God of justice that mercy is proclaimed. And so Jesus could come and he could proclaim mercy because he knew he did not come to judge. He came to be the sin bearer. That is, somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. In the just cosmos, the just reality in which God lives, there has to be punishment for sin. He just can't say, well, you know, you did the best you could and we'll let it go this time. Because, you see, if he punishes anybody for any sin, then he has to punish everybody for every sin. Otherwise, he is an unjust God. Because here you are, you've sinned, and this person over here, they get a pass. But they did the same thing you did. Now, that works in our world in which we live. But on the day of justice, where there is just the spirit world, so to speak, the unseen world in which we live, if that were to happen there, then there would be injustice. Because God said the soul that sins will die. So there has to be a death, there has to be a punishment for each and every violation of the will or character of God. And that means then that either the sinner himself or herself bears that punishment, or in God's wonderful plan of love, because he is the way that he is, he provides a substitute. And that is Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus becomes the sin bearer so that justice is maintained. The sin was punished, and the sin of the sinner, me, for example, was placed upon Jesus, and he then took my place and was punished for me. Therefore, God can show mercy to me because my sin was atoned for, was paid for. And he can do the same for you. And that's what he has to do if there is to be any sense of assurance of standing before the holy God, knowing what you know about yourself, having violated the character and will of God, maybe even today. So, God, in his justice, punished his Son so that he could show mercy to you and me. And Jesus came with that understanding. He knew that's what he was about. And so he wanted to point people to that. And so he says, yes, I'm the healer of all the bodies, but I came to heal the soul. And I can heal the soul because I'm the sin bearer. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This God, the Son, the servant, did it. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, then, the effects of this ministry of mercy are twofold. There are many, many, but this is a summary that we have here in the book of Isaiah in the servant passage. And these are very personal, and they're meant to be really inviting to all of us. There's two categories of people he talks about there in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. Now, just backing up a little bit, the way that Jesus came was as one who is not showy, ostentatious, ostentatious. He was not trying to make a name for himself. He was not trying to draw huge crowds after himself to make him be the most popular person around. He came and he went about his father's business, and he in many cases ignored all the criticism and just continued on doing what he was doing, because his face was set upon pleasing his father. And in that ministry, his attitude towards people was that he would not break the bruised reed. Now, the image is that of a thin plant. And we have weeds here like that. You know, you can bruise them, you squeeze them, and they droop over. Flowers, you know, that happens to you at home. One of the flowers that you buy, the stem is kind of weakened and it bends over. But he says, I see the bent reed, but I won't clip it off. I won't break it off completely. So Jesus comes and he says that he will deal tenderly with those who are broken in spirit, those who have been weakened by the injustices of life, by their own sin or by the sin of other people, and there is sorrow because of the inequities of life or because of the consequences of one's own sin. And so he sees those who are hurting because of what evil has done to us, and he won't crush them. The second group of people, he says he will not, a smoldering wick he will not quench. This probably refers to those whose faith is growing weak, who feel like they don't have the strength to keep going on. They feel like they're at their wits' end. I just can't do it anymore, Jack. I'm out. It's out of gas. I can't keep going on. Ready to give up. And Jesus comes and he doesn't say, I guess you don't have the stuff to make it, and so get out of the race, you know. You're finished. No, he says he will not quench those whose hope is growing faint and are at the edge of hopelessness. He won't push you over the cliff. Now, to whom are these words of comfort given? We really need to go back just to the previous chapter and see to whom this is given, because it's really not for everybody. This promise of not breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoldering wick is not the case for all. In fact, there are plenty of scriptures that indicate that there are those that he cuts off completely. Back in the previous chapter, verse 28 of chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who are bruised, who are distraught over their own sin, over the consequences of their sin, can take comfort in the words of Jesus that he will not break or crush you completely if indeed you are one who has humbled yourself before God. You are willing to forsake your sin, willing to walk in obedience to him, willing to come to him in true faith, in true humility, to call upon him and upon him alone. It is the same for those who feel their faith is failing. Jesus invites us to come to Him in humility and with the expectation of help. But if you say, it's over, there's no point, why do I need to go on, my life is ruined, then you don't really come to the Lord. You just sort of dull the pain of your failure or avoid it. You don't come to Christ. You don't seek after Him. You don't want to long for Him. Then this promise is not for you. In fact, the warning is the judgment will come. So you think it's bad now. You think you're beat up now. Nothing compared to what's coming at you on the day of judgment. So just because you think you've experienced hell on earth already, what's been done to you or what you have done and got paid back double for what, you know, you thought you deserved, that's not going to be good enough to avoid the judgment that's coming. Now the invitation and the promise is come to Jesus. Come in humility, willing to obey, to do it His way. And there is comfort then. There is the promise of His restoring and giving strength. You think your faith is at the very last leg of its journey. Don't give up. Come to Christ. Say, Lord, I want to grow. I want to know You. I want to be re-encouraged. I want to be strengthened in my faith. I want to follow after You. I want to know the power of Your Spirit in my life. That's where there can be the expectation of help from Him. That is, those who have this promise directed at them are not going to crawl up into a fetal position and whimper their way to the end of life or find all kinds of substitutes to keep them propped up. They're going to come to Jesus and seek after Him for the help that they need. Because those who do not want to forsake their sin, who do not want to humble themselves and recognize that Jesus alone can give them the help they need, for those, the words of Jesus are not those of comfort and encouragement. I know that Jesus that you, or that is popular in our day, would continue to give encouragement and comfort, but that's a false Jesus. The real Jesus, the words of this real Jesus to those who deny His power and His greatness and don't come to Him in humility will not hear words of comfort and encouragement, but words of warning and judgment. So, the whole book of the Old and New Testament is about Jesus. God wants us to come to Him, to see Him as He is, and not just think about, am I doing things right? Am I getting my life in order? Am I doing better when it comes to following the rules? That's really missing the point. The point is to come to this loving and wonderful God and to find delight in Him, to find joy in Him, to find a longing to identify with Him and to please Him and to know, as Moses said, I want to see You, I want to know You as You are. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to. Not a system of thought, not a regimen of good behavior, but a living, vital relationship with this loving God. Listen again to these words of Jesus calling us to come to Him for comfort and strength. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this applies to every conceivable situation that any human being can have. Let's pray. Father, help us to see ourselves as those who are called to respond to your invitation to come to you to find rest for our souls, to humble ourselves before you, to forsake our sin, our self-centered and self-directed thoughts, our self-absorption, our own ideas of the way things ought to be, and come to you and find rest for our souls. Find healing for the sickness of soul that has so contaminated our lives up until this very moment. Cause us to look to you as the one who is the whole point of our existence and the whole book, the whole Word of God pointing to you as this wonderful, delightful, serving God who is wonderful in all that you are and do. And you call us to yourself and you say, come and learn from me. Come and find rest for your souls. Lord, we want to do that. Pray for those here who are still running from you and trying to create their own world. I pray that they will humble themselves before you and see you, Lord Jesus, as the Lord of all, the one who gives life to the lifeless, hope to the hopeless, and power to the weak. Cause us to find our joy in you alone, forsaking all other alternatives, that we would stop looking for other sources of joy, but find it in Christ alone. In Jesus' name.